I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the row of chairs in front of you. One of the books I read on my sabbatical is titled Remember Death. It's by Matthew McCullough. It was a very impactful book for me. And if you would like to take it home and read it, you can. I'll leave it here. This morning, I wanted to share some of this book's insights with all of you. I'm going to draw our attention to the hope of glory that is found in Jesus Christ. Before we look at our passage of scripture this morning, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, you have caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. So we ask that you would grant that we may in such a way hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your holy word, that we may embrace and never hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to the children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God bless the reading of his word. Imagine that you're in a line of prisoners condemned to die by firing squad, one at a time. You hear the captain's call, ready, aim, fire. You hear the sound of the shots, and you hear the sound of a body fall to the ground. Then you hear it all over again, only this time a little closer. One by one, the others before you in line are killed. And you know, in every one of their deaths, your own is foreshadowed. You are implicated in what is happening to them. Each death implies your own. This is how the 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal viewed all of life. He saw himself as the condemned man on death row. Every death he saw around him forecasted his own. It was a sign of what would eventually happen to him, a reminder that his turn was coming, and all he had to do was wait. Pascal lived with a sense of solidarity with the dying that is mostly unknown to many of us. Oh, we know that people die, even people close to us. But how often do we see our own death foreshadowed in the death of someone else? During our sabbatical, Helena's second cousin died. So we made the trip to Moose Jaw for the funeral. We will very rarely miss a funeral, not because we're morbid, but because it's a good reminder that one day that will be us. And so as we took our seats in the church, we noticed that the coffin was open by the stage and that people were lining up to take one last look at Jackie before she was laid to rest. When one of our boys asked why people would want to do that, why they'd want to look at the body in the coffin, I said that it's a good reminder for us that we will one day be in a coffin like that. That is, unless the Lord returns. Death is a fundamental human experience, uniting all humans across time and culture. But in our day and age, death is something we seldom think about. Tomorrow can seem like your greatest friend. Tomorrow holds your highest hopes. But in fact, if you limit your view of life to the here and now, then tomorrow is actually not a friend. It's your enemy. Tomorrow is when you die. We do our best to insulate ourselves from death. We live as though the line of prisoners that Pascal speaks of will never end, as though we'll never get our turn. Death is the great reality that we prefer to ignore. But eventually, time passes, things change, and everyone loses everything they love. Sweet seasons of life turn into painful memories of what's been lost. Loss is universal, not exceptional. It's guaranteed, not unexpected. Every relationship is lost to time, and so is every penny of everyone's wealth, and ultimately, so is every life. Loss isn't surprising. It is basic to the course of every life. Yet the Bible refuses to let death have the final word. Psalm 90 gives us a way to face death honestly and hopefully. It invites us to remember death, not to make us morbid, but rather to make us wise. Moses begins Psalm 90 by contrasting our fleeting lives with this everlasting God that he speaks of. Verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For God, time is nothing. We're actually just talking about that a little bit before the remembrance service. Verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. But for us, time consumes everything. Our lives are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers, verses 5 and 6. At best, the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away, verse 10. Now, Moses' realism here isn't meant to depress us. It's meant to teach us wisdom. You see, death tells us who we are. It reminds us that we are creatures, not the Creator. To remember death is to remember who God is and who we are not. It humbles us. It ends the illusion that we are in control, when in fact we are dependent beings, very dependent beings, created to find our meaning in life in God alone. You know, we think of our lives like ladders. We're climbing rung by rung, right? We finish school. We pay off loans. We find a spouse and have some kids. We buy a home. Then we buy a better one. Then we get tenure. Then we make partner. Right? When we're young, these goals, they seem so real, so substantive, so worthwhile. But the truth is, life isn't a ladder at all. It's more like an ice-covered mountain, down which we've been slipping and sliding since the day we were born. When we're young, it's easy to assume that we're not happy because we haven't yet arrived. But the older we get, the more we arrive and feel let down. The more we realize that what we thought we wanted isn't really what we want at all. Imagine one day you get what you've wanted. There's immediate relief and excitement. You pass on the good news to all of your friends. You make plans to celebrate. It's going to be a good day. But then later that same day, you have a follow-up appointment with your doctor to receive some test results. And your doctor says that he has some bad news. He begins to use words like stage 4 and inoperable and terminal. Imagine that in a single day, you learn that you have achieved what you've been longing for so long, and that you only have 6 months to live. Now think about it. Which piece of news is likely to define your day? You know, we experience futility in work, in pleasure, in wealth, and whatever else, when these things are not able to do for us what we want, namely to protect us from death. It's like building walls and roofs out of tissue paper and asking them to give us shelter from the rain. It's not going to work. And so why is it that no matter how much we have, no matter how good we have it, we struggle to feel satisfied? Why do we so often feel the letdown? It's because we want our lives to make a mark. We want to accomplish things that matter. We want to do something that will last. And so we keep running and we keep pressing like hamsters on their wheels, stressed out to no good end. Because nothing we do can change the fact that we will die. And eventually the best we accomplish will collapse like an elaborate sandcastle in the rising tide. Death levels us all. Even if you get everything you want out of life, everything you believe you need to be fully happy, in the end, it will never be yours. That's precisely Moses' point in verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. We fear death, not only because of pain and loss, but because we fear insignificance. I felt this deeply while watching the movie A Hidden Life some time ago. The movie tells the true story of an Austrian farmer named Franz, who refused to fight for the Nazis during World War II. His quiet faithfulness ultimately cost him his life. Beautiful life. Beautiful story. But what troubled me wasn't necessarily his courage. I mean, I want to have courage like that, to be able to stand for my convictions. But no. What was the biggest fear for me in watching that was the fear of being forgotten. And you're like, where was that in the movie? Well, here was a man from a tiny mountain village with a wife and three daughters, who would likely never achieve anything of what we would call worldly significance. He would live, he would die, he would one day be forgotten, unless, of course, they made a movie about him. And for years, no one outside of his village knew his name. But Franz believed that obedience to Christ was worth more than recognition from men. And you see, death humbles our craving for significance in this world. You know, most of us will likely live relatively hidden lives, known by a few and quickly forgotten after we're gone. But remembering death liberates us from the burden of self-importance. It helps us rest in the truth that while our names may fade from earthly memory, they are written in heaven. And that's the significance, and that's the legacy. And so in verse 12, Moses writes, "So therefore, teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom." In other words, teach us to recognize our death. This isn't cynicism, it's realism. This prayer for remembrance of death is a prayer for a life of humility. A perspective that understands our limits, especially in comparison to this infinite God. And this difference between this infinite God and this finite us. This prayer to teach us to recognize our death, it acts as a hinge between the two parts of this psalm. See, the first half focuses on human limitations compared with the vastness of God. And then the second half turns that awareness into dependence and joy. Verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." When we read through that earlier, did that not stick out to you as maybe out of place? Now, of course, there's nothing out of place in Holy Scripture. But given the explanation of who we are and and who God is, and our finiteness and his infiniteness. All of a sudden we come to verse 14 and it satisfies in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's because these two prayers, you know, teach us to recognize our death and satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. They're not opposites. They actually belong together. You know, if you read through it like this, teach me to live with the reality of my death so that I can live in the gladness of your love. That's what Moses is saying. And so in this way, we can enjoy what God has given us. Enjoy it to the full, even when we know we're going to lose it. The way to deal with the painful problem of loss is not to pull back from loving the transient things, but rather it's to press further in. It's to love them freely for what they are, as precious gifts from a Father who loves us. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Isn't that something? You know, when God teaches us to number our days, he enables us to live with this realistic gladness that we're reading about here in verse 14. We begin to see life as a gift, a good gift, but only if we know ourselves all too well. You see, forgetting death will make us restless and ungrateful. Remembering death, remembering our finiteness, that will make us attentive, and it'll make us thankful for every good gift that comes from his hand. In verse 17, Moses prays, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, we long for our lives to matter, and they do. They absolutely do. Not necessarily because others remember us, but because God does. The only legacy that endures is what is rooted in him. When you remember death, you're not meant to despair. No, you're meant to see the wonder of what Christ has done in Jesus, the everlasting God, entered our mortality. He didn't just teach us to number our days. He actually stepped into them and counted them out himself. And then he conquered death for us. Christ has made our enemy his enemy. Death is no longer our battle to fight. But when the reality of death is far from our minds, when we are hoping to escape that painful part, the promises of Jesus will often seem detached from our lives. How can we learn to live well, to enjoy the good things of this world, if we know that everyone loses everything they love? Right? How do we live when we know that the more we love these things, the more it will hurt us to lose them? Is there any alternative to heartbreak on one hand or stoic detachment on the other? How do we conquer our fears of the irreversible so that knowing we're going to lose everything doesn't keep us from enjoying anything? These are all good questions. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Again, the Bible answers these questions for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's wonderful, isn't it? The hope that Peter speaks about here is not a future otherworldly hope. No, it's a present living hope. You know, perhaps you tend to glaze over words like imperishable or undefiled or unfading. You know, maybe you tend to think to yourself, you know, what good is an inheritance in heaven when I need help right now on earth? What good is an immortal body when I'm ashamed of this one? What good is eternal life when I don't know how to cope with hard things here today? At the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter helps us with this tension. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Then he concludes with this. He says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So what is Peter doing? He's bringing the imperishable, the undefiled, the unfading hope of Jesus into the everyday of his readers. He wants them and us to know that everything around us is perishing and that nothing lasts except for one thing, the word of the Lord. Right? The good news that Jesus Christ was crucified, risen, and coming again is what sustains the people of God as everything around us turns to ash. Jesus came to bring a world of eternal life. That's what he offers, nothing less. He won't make sense to those focused on their own agendas, always pursuing what's coming next, like those hamsters on those wheels. But to those who know that they're dying, who are tired of good things passing away, Peter's words here ring true. Even if your life plays out precisely the way you imagined, death will steal everything you have. As long as we're consumed by the quest for more, Jesus' promises will always seem otherworldly to us. Jesus doesn't offer us more of what death will only steal from us in the end. No, he offers us righteousness. He offers us adoption as sons. He offers us eternal life. These are things that taste sweet only when death is our companion. Before you long for a life that is imperishable, you must accept the fact that we are perishing. When you know you're dying, you will finally know how to live. When you remember death, you see life as a stewardship, not as a possession. You hold things more loosely. You love people more freely. You cling to Christ more fully. The prayer, "Teach us to number our days," becomes the anthem of a life that knows it's fleeting, but who also knows that it's held in the arms of an everlasting God. And that is freedom. John Patton was a 19th century Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. The native tribes living on these islands, they would practice ritual cannibalism. The first missionaries who arrived on these islands, they were killed and eaten shortly after they reached land. It was less than 20 years later that Patton prepared to sail to the islands with his young wife. In his autobiography, Patton describes a conversation that he had with a one Mr. Dixon, who surely meant well when he tried to convince the young missionary not to take the risk. Dixon pleaded with Patton, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" Here's how Patton responded. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Amen. But you see, if Jesus is reduced to a set of teachings to understand or simply an example to follow, our faith in him is vain. He is no deliverer. We are left to face death on our own. We're left to medicate our hearts. We're left to chase the next pleasures. And we'll keep trying to fill our lives with stuff, not recognizing that the more we pour in, the more that drains out like a hole in the bottom of a bucket. We need to ask ourselves, am I holding this thing, this person, this dream too tightly? What am I pretending will last that won't? What am I fearing to lose that Christ holds? When we are honest about death, we will be captivated by glory. We are tempted to believe that if God is allowing us to suffer as we are, we can't trust him to deliver on his promise of redemption and resurrection and eternal life of joy with him. But the brokenness we experience, and it is brokenness, right? It's frustration, it's disappointment, it's dissatisfaction, it's pain. It's not a sign of God's absence. Rather, it's the reason for his presence in Christ. Death awareness for the Christian should lead to grief. But grief itself is a means to an end. We mourn because that's a truthful response to the brokenness of the world as we experience it. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grief is not a dead end. It's the necessary pathway to Jesus. Jesus brought his friends to grief because he wanted them to see him. He wanted them to see that this is why we need him so badly. He wants us to see that this is what must be made right and fully restored. To see that this will be finished. You know, we look to Jesus as a forecast of our story. We look carefully at what happened to him. We see the victory he won over the grave. And we know that whatever may happen to us on our journey, however great the pain of disappointment, how great the grief, how great the pain of death, we've been there already in Christ. And we're headed to where he has already gone. We've set our eyes on Jesus, and now looking to each other with grief and hope, we simply wait our turn. If I truly believe my days were numbered, what might be different about my life? It's a good question for us to examine ourselves. Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there a conversation I need to have? Is there a ministry I need to step into? Is there a worldly comfort I need to let go of? Am I living in such a way that makes sense, like Patton? Only if Jesus is alive. This is how we number our days. And it is the path that will ultimately lead to wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Indeed, teach us to number our days, that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Deliver us from the illusion of control, from the fear of being forgotten. Help us to see every day, every breath, every gift as grace. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Fix our eyes on Jesus, who stepped into our dying, who conquered the grave on our behalf, who holds our future, and who will one day make all things new. Establish the work of our hands, Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. For we live and die in the name of Christ, our risen King. Amen.